So, do we have a volunteer that would like to? You don't need to say anything, really. You can just sit and listen and pretend that you're a seeker after truth. So, we have a volunteer to study with me. Anyone there too? Okay, good. Thank you. So, you can sit here with a chair. And I will do the first Bible study with her that we usually do. And I will do a shorter version of it because we don't have so much time to give you time to practice it. But you'll find the full or longer version of it on the website as well as other material, other Bible study materials. So what was your name?
Jessica.
Jessica, okay. And it's very nice to meet again with you today. And I think I usually like to have a prayer before we open the Bible. Would you feel comfortable if we said a short prayer to begin with? Okay. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to study together with Jessica. And I pray that you would bless our time together and help us to understand what we're reading. I thank you for being with us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, many people wonder, can I trust the Bible? Is it something that is worthy of my trust? And it's one of those books that makes extraordinary claims about itself. And I want to look today at what some of those claims are, and if there's any evidence to base our trust upon, why we should look at this book as something special. So, let's open up to, I'd like to go to a verse in the New Testament called 2 Timothy.
Can I just ask you,
Yes.
Now you started the Bible study, when do you have the prayer? Is it straight away as you started here, or did you have the small talk before?
We had small talk before, you can imagine. So, yeah, that's right. So you have small talk, then you say, all right, let's begin
I'm
and
sorry.
let's begin. That's fine. You can ask, interrupt me and ask if you have a question. So then you have prayer and begin. So do you have a Bible yourself?
Yes.
Okay. If they don't have a Bible, you can share yours with them and next time bring an extra one for them if they don't have one themselves. But it's good if they have one they can look up together with you. So we will go to 2 Timothy. It's in the New Testament, in chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 15 through 16. And I can begin reading it. There it says, "And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." So, Paul, he's talking to a young man here named Timothy, and he's referring to the holy scriptures as something he's known for a long time, from childhood. And how much of the scriptures does he say is inspired by God in verse 16?
All scripture.
Yeah, he says all scripture. That sounds like quite a lot, don't you think? It's not just a portion of it he's saying comes from God. He's saying all of the scripture comes from God. That sounds like quite a big claim to make, because I don't know any other book that is saying that it's coming directly from God. Let's look at one other text that is similar to this. We'll go to the right in our Bibles to 2 Peter. In the first chapter, we'll read 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 through 21. Would you like to read that?
Yes. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do dwell, that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star rise in your hearts. Mm. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Also 21?
Mm, and yes, 21, yeah.
For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Mm, thank you. Now, Jessica, have you ever had the experience when you were in a dark place and you really had need of a flashlight, for example? You couldn't find your way around.
Yes.
Yeah, I have had that too. I think we have all had such an experience in our lives many times when you can't find anything if you're going in the dark. And it's dangerous sometimes to walk. And the Bible, it's making this claim to be such a light to this, and it's describing this world as a dark place. And it's making a claim that it meets this need of a light in this place. And it says also in verse 21 that it was given by the Holy Spirit. Once again, we see this great claim that it makes to be from God. Now, if I make a big claim, like, for example, I can jump 100 meters, would you believe me if I said that?
No.
No. Because it's a big claim, right? But if would you believe me if you saw that happen?
Yes.
Maybe. You need great evidence, right, that correlates with the claim, that's big enough for the claim. So we see here that the Bible makes some pretty big claims, right? So does the Bible present any evidence that supports this claim? I would like to look in a verse that's in the Gospels, in John, to the left in your Bible. John chapter 14. There we will read about something called prophecy. Now, have you heard about the word prophecy before?
Yes.
Well, it's something that actually is about one third of the Bible is made up of prophecies. So there's a lot of prophecies in the Bible. It's really a word describing a foretelling of the future. So let's read something that Jesus says about prophecies in John chapter 14, verse 29. There it says, "And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." So Jesus is saying in effect that I tell you something in advance, something that has not happened yet in the future, so that when you come along and you see it happened, just like I said, you will believe, you will have evidence for your belief. So he's saying that this thing called prophecy is a type of evidence for our belief. I would like to share with you actually one of these prophecies that I have found to be a strong evidence for these claims that the Bible has made. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2. It's near the middle of your Bible after Psalms and Isaiah. We'll go to Daniel chapter 2. And we'll read a story there and also a prophecy that I think is quite amazing and fascinating to see how something has been foretold and how it has happened as it was foretold and how this is an evidence that meets the claims the Bible makes. So we'll begin reading in the beginning of Daniel chapter 2, and here what has happened, the little history is, there's a boy, a young man named Daniel, and he was from Judah, and he had been taken captive by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and many others had been taken captive. And so he was in the kingdom of Babylon there, and he was one of these wise men that the king had. And one day the king, he had a dream, and we'll read about this. We can start reading from verse 3 and 4. Would you like to read that?
"And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Sirach, O king, live forever. tell thy servants the dream, and we will show thee in the interpretation.
Hmm? So the king, he has a strange dream, and he wants to know what this dream means. So he asked his Chaldeans, these people who give him counsel and things like that, and he asked them, so tell me what this dream meant. So they say, yeah, tell us the dream and we'll give you a nice interpretation of it. So the king answers in verse 5, and he says, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. So this king, he had quite a hot temperament, so he was very serious about this dream and finding the interpretation of it. So in verse 7, they answered the king again and said, tell us the dream, what it is, and we'll tell you the interpretation. And would you like to read what the king answers in verse 8?
Yes. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that you would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me.
You can read verse 9 also.
But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof.
So the problem was, is the king, he couldn't remember the dream either. So he wanted them to remind him, to tell him what the dream was, and also the interpretation. And he was realizing now, because they had claimed to have these supernatural powers, that they could find out what a special meaning of a dream was. And so he was realizing now, when they couldn't answer him, that maybe they have been lying to him all this time, and he was very upset with them. So they admitted to him in verse 10 that this is something they say in verse 10, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no one who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So, who are the only ones they say have the capability of doing the king's request?
Gods.
It's the gods. It's something that has a supernatural power. They say, they admit, we can't do this. We actually don't know. And so the king, he's angry as he, and he says a decree that he will destroy them, just like he said. So he sends his guards out and they go around finding all the wise men in Babylon to destroy them. And they come to Daniel's house, because he was also one of these wise men. And they knock on his door, and he opens, and the guard says, oh, I'm here to take your life. This is a shock to Daniel. So he asks the guard, why is it such a decision? So the guard tells him what has happened. And Daniel, what he does is he asks for time for the king. He says, give me some time, and I will tell you what this dream is and what the interpretation is. And what do you think Daniel did right after that? He received this time he asked for. What do you think his first thing he did after that?
I could imagine he wants to talk to somebody about it to find a solution. And since he believes in God, he might talk to God.
We can read what happens, actually, in verse 17 and read to verse 18. Would you like to read that?
Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions.
And verse 18 also.
That they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon.
So Daniel, he went to his friends and he told them what happened. And then it didn't stop there. He went to the God of heaven and he sought for mercies. He sought for the answer for this from him. And what do you think happened? We can read in verse 19. There it says, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So he got the answer to his prayer, right? Now, we can learn something in our life practically from this story that happened to Daniel. And that's, God cannot answer a prayer that we do not pray. So Daniel needed to go and ask his God for the answer to this. And what happened? Did God answer him?
Yes, he did.
Yes, he did. It said, then the answer was given to him. The secret was revealed. So Daniel, he praised God, and then he rushed to the king to tell him his answer. And we can begin reading from verse 26 through 28. There it says, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. So Daniel, who does he give the glory to for getting the answer to this dream?
He says, he excuses the wise man and he says, God only.
Yeah, that's right. He could have said, you know, yeah, I got the answer to this. Now, here it is. But he says, you know, all of these other wise men couldn't do it. But there's someone else. There's a God in heaven who could give the answer. And what does he say that this dream is about? If we look at the last sentences that we were reading in verse 28.
That it's about something that will happen at the end of times in the latter days.
Mm, that's right. So we can remember that as we look at this dream, what happened. We can read the actual dream from verse 31 through 35. Would you like to read that?
Thou, O king, sayest, and behold a great image, This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut off without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth.
Thank you. So we have quite a strange dream here, right? It's some sort of statue that he has seen, and we can imagine that it looks like this because it describes a head and a chest and legs and feet. So we imagine something like this. And what did it say that the head was made out of?
Gold.
It was gold. So we can write this here. Gold. And what was the next part made out of?
Silver.
And then the next part?
Brass.
And what were the legs made out of?
Iron,
yeah. And the feet?
Both iron and clay.
So it was a mixture of both iron and clay. So, and then what happened? There was a rock, right, that came and destroyed this statue. So, now, what do these things mean? What would you think? I mean, maybe it's a stock market crash, or maybe it's describing some great Olympic events where they have different winners, gold, and someone even gets the lowest worth one. I mean, what do you think it could mean? kind of hard, right, to figure out.
It is.
I think we could speculate a long time what it could mean, and we could come up with so many interpretations as there is people in this world, right? So I think it's best to look and see if the Bible tells us something about this, what it could mean. We can continue reading from verse 39. And there it says, actually earlier, verse 36. And Daniel says, "This is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king." Now, this is really important to learn that when we're reading the Bible, that if we find something strange, if we just try to figure it out ourselves, we can come up with really strange interpretations, but we need to let the Bible explain itself. So we'll do that now. And Daniel says, "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hands and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold." So who does Daniel say is this head of gold?
The king himself.
The king himself, right. So his name was Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of Babylon. And what does a king usually represent?
Yeah, as it says here, he owns the king.
A king is usually a representative of his kingdom. So it was Babylon. So this head of gold was representing Babylon. That's very interesting. What do you think the rest is representing? You can read if you like, verse 39.
"And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth."
So he's saying that other kingdoms will come after Babylon, right? That these two, this silver and this brass, is representing two other kingdoms that will succeed after Babylon. Now, I don't know how interested you are in history, but do you remember anything in history what happened after Babylon? What kingdom conquered Babylon? No? Well, if you can find us if you search in some history books, but it happened so actually that the Medo-Persians, they conquered Babylon. Babylon thought it could exist forever and that it would rule the world forever, but actually the Medo-Persians found a very sneaky way to conquer Babylon, and they did that. And so the kingdom that came right after Babylon was Medo-Persia. So we can write that here, Medo-Persia. And what do you have any idea what kingdom may have come after Medo-Persia?
Greece.
That's actually right. You know, the Alexander the Great, many people know about him. So it was Greece that came after Medo-Persia. And it's very interesting, actually, to see how the Bible represents these kingdoms with these medals of gold, silver, and brass. Because each of these kingdoms were very known for a special use of these medals. For example, Medo-Persia, their taxes, their coins were paid with silver. And Alexander the Great, his armies were all, their armor was made of brass or bronze. And that's actually what was made them able to conquer so quickly, because of such armor. So far, we have kingdoms that fit very well into the prophecy. And let's read the next verse, verse 40, see what happens next. There it says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." So, do you have any idea of some kingdom in the past that could well be represented with iron? Many times I've heard of an expression, the iron monarchy. Do you know it? Yeah, it was Rome.
Yeah.
So this fits very well, actually. And Rome was, you know, quite a brutal nation, right, or kingdom. Just as it was described here, that it crushes and breaks in pieces everything that it meets. And Rome, when it conquered, it did just that very thing. Now, so we have a succession of kingdoms here. What happened after Rome? What is this iron and clay here that we see? We can read verse 41 and 42. Would you like to do that?
Yes.
And 43.
And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay.
Thank you. Now, do you know about any kingdom that conquered Rome? It's kind of a trick question, actually, because Rome was not conquered by any kingdom. It was actually broken in pieces. It simply said it got too big for itself, and it split up into many parts. And it became a divided Rome with many different smaller kingdoms in it. And these divided pieces became what we know today as modern Europe, became the England, France, and Germany, and many of these different countries that we know today as divided Rome. I mean, modern Europe. This was divided Rome. Now, the Bible said that these kingdoms, they would try to unite with each other, but that it wouldn't work. They would even try to make marriage alliances with each other, but it wouldn't work. Have we seen this in Europe's history at all?
Yes, the great-grandfather of Europe, the Danish king.
That's true, that's right. That is related to almost all of the royalties in Europe, right? But has that made Europe united? No. And we know of many generals or rulers through history who has tried to unite Europe, such as Napoleon and Hitler and many others. We even have today the European Union, which is trying to once again unite this divided Rome. But is it working very well? It doesn't seem like that to me, that it is becoming united together as one kingdom. So just like the Bible predicted, each of these events have been fulfilled. And we have here modern Europe in the end, in the toes, or in the feet here. Just like iron and clay could not mix together, these countries are not able to unite together and form one kingdom again. Now, if you were to just pretend that you were someone who betted on horses, just for a moment, let's say one day you went to a place to place a bet on a horse, and you were looking at all the horses and you were wondering, I don't know which one to pick. And there came a man to you and he said, take this horse, that one will win. You might be a bit skeptical. Who is he? What does he know? Why does he want to tell me? But you think, what do I have to lose? I will try this. So you do it and this horse wins. You think, wow, that was pretty good. So you come back another day and this man comes there again and he tells you, bet on this horse this time, it will win. And you think, yesterday it worked, I'll try it again. And it wins, just like he said. This happens again a third time and a fourth time and a fifth time. And each time he is correct, the horse that he tells you to bet on wins. Now, if he comes to you a next time and he says, bet this time on this horse, will you trust him? Will you believe him? Do you think?
Yes, I would.
Yeah, I would too. You know, he's been right so far each time. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. Then the next thing that he says must be correct. It's sort of like that with this prophecy that the Bible has made. It is said that there would be a kingdom, Babylon, of gold that would rule, but it wouldn't rule forever. It would be conquered by another kingdom of silver, Medo-Persia. And it happened just like the Bible predicted, and that another one would come, Greece, and another one that would be brutal and made with iron, that would be Rome. And that's, it would, none of these kingdoms would be overcome, but they would be divided then, and it wouldn't work to unite it. So the Bible has foretold over 2,000 years of political history, one of the most volatile things. It has predicted accurately over 2,000 years of political history. And, you know, it's very hard even to predict a day in advance political history. We had recently elections in the U.S., and you cannot know even the day before what would happen. But the Bible has succeeded in predicting all of these events. But, you know, there's one more thing that it says is going to happen. We can read about that in verse 44 to 45. Would you like to read that?
And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure.
Thank you. So what do these verses say is going to happen after these kings?
A new kingdom is coming.
A new kingdom. And whose kingdom will this be?
The God of heaven.
The God of heaven. So it says that in the days of these kings, who are these kings? It must be the ones in divided Rome, right? Because that is the last kingdom it was speaking about. So in this time, down here, in these days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And I believe that since the Bible has been accurate so far, that it must be true what it says is still yet to come. I find this evidence as quite convincing for me that this claim that the Bible makes as being from God must be true, because only a supernatural being can tell what is going to happen in the future in advance. And so there must be something unique about this book. And have you seen, Jessica, why people choose to view this book as a special and unique book?
Yes, I have.
Would you be interested in investigating it more and finding out more what it has to say to us?
Yes, I would.
That's great. Let's close now with a word of prayer to seal that decision. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the evidences that you provide for the claims that this book, the Bible, makes. And I thank you for being with us now, that you have guided our understanding. And I pray that you would continue to keep us until the next time that we meet, and continue to guide us as we investigate this book further. And I thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So thank you for volunteering and being willing to help out. That is about how it can happen, a Bible study. This is maybe a shorter version of it, about half an hour. That's good if you can take half an hour. Also, maybe 45 minutes if you have a few more texts in it. Do you have any questions about this Bible study? Yes?
Everything you say, or is, for example, not an atheist or an agnostic, but of another religion, like that has completely different beliefs than you, and everything in the text they question, and then everything just becomes like a series of questions instead of like, what if you struggle to go and
That's a really good question. I don't know if this is the situation to that this would be applicable, but sometimes there's when you're studying the Bible with people, there's such a thing as, we call this A, B, and C contexts. Your A contexts are people who are true seekers after truth, like they are sincere. They want to hear what you have to say. And these you want to focus on and give your time, especially to these. A B contact is maybe not quite fully there, but they have a little bit of interest there and you can work with them. And a C contact is someone who is maybe like you were describing, someone who's trying to argue. They will take the time to study with you, but they are very argumentative. They're not really taking it to themselves. They're just there kind of as a game or something to play along with you. And you have to really pray about it. Sometimes it's more important to find these A and B contexts and spend your time with them if this person is not really sincerely wanting to hear something. So it's hard to find out maybe if they are just trying, they're not taking it seriously, they just want to waste your time, you know? And if that is the case, then it's better to maybe wait with them, keep a friendship going, but wait until they are really interested to take your time to share God's word with them. But if you are studying with them, I think it's important to just affirm something that you have in common and try to, for example, many times in Bible studies, people ask these questions that is a study you will have later on. For example, what is the Antichrist, or what happens when you die, or what are these things? And you don't want to get bogged down in answering all of those questions right then, because it's like opening up a can of worms. So you want to say, you know, that's a really great question. Affirm their question and say, we will actually have another study about that later. It's ironic you asked that, because we have a study about that soon. So we can look at that soon, and today we can look at this, something like that, and to try to focus it as much as you can just on one topic at a time. But as far as, for example, you can direct your appeals to different types of people. For example, if you're studying with a skeptic and you do this Bible study with them, you can do something appeal similar to what I did. You can say something like, I don't want to pretend like I've answered all of your questions or all of your objections, but do you see why other people find this book as something unique because of this evidence that it provides? And would you be willing to investigate what else it has to say? But if it's someone who has been a believer all their life, you can just say, do you see how your faith can be strengthened through this evidence that the Bible provides? And shall we renew our commitment to make this the most important book in our lives? Something like that. So you can see what kind of a person it is you're studying with and make your appeal accordingly. So I don't know if that helps your situation, but yeah.
I would add on that question, that sometimes when someone has been studying the Bible is not trying to object your way of understanding the Bible, but they can have a lot of other questions because they are confused. They have picked something from Eastern mystery, they have picked something from other religion, and they have been studying with Jehovah's Witness, and they have, all filled up with a lot of information, and they don't know what to put up with it.
Yeah.
I have been studying with one person, and it ended up, we had a lot of, not discussion, but they had a lot of questions, and it took consumed a lot of time.
My
question is, could you have just gone halfway through? Because we shouldn't, because if you had to go through what you did half an hour, it could have taken with that person 2 hours.
Right.
And if I had not should spend 2 hours with her, which I have been really, you started out by saying we shouldn't spend so much time.
Yeah.
So can you just take half of it and say, I will come back, let's leave for now.
Yeah.
Can you do that?
Well, I think you can do that if you want to make sure what you leave with them is a nutshell, something that you don't, that you have some point left from it clear. You don't want to leave it half hanging, if you know what I mean. Like, if you stop somewhere, stop where it can be wrapped up nicely in a nutshell, something they can take away from it. And I think one of the things that can help a lot in these situations is continually keeping it on track. Like, they will have lots of questions and wonder about this, but it feels many times almost mean to do this, but you sometimes have to do this and say, that's a really good question, and we'll come to that soon. And let's just focus on this one thing right now. You can make a very short study with maybe just a few texts, 4 or 5 texts, and try to focus on that one thing and not address all of the other things. Because if you begin doing that, you will spend your time only chasing rabbit trails very easily with some of these people that have a lot. They've been, like you say, here and there, and they have many ideas. Just like, you know, you've heard the illustration that to find false money, you don't go around looking at all of the different types of false money. You look at the original, the true copy. So that's kind of what you need to do with these people, is to not necessarily spend your time answering every little false understanding that they have, but just present some seeds or kernels of truth to them. And these things will clear up more for them as you go along. So that's been my experience with it, just trying to focus continually on one simple subject at a time. And, I mean, answer as you can their questions, but to kind of take one thing at a time. Any other questions? Yes?
Yeah, I think there are some special situations when the person that you study with ask you to have a special study, you know, full time, and you know, maybe there's something happening in that person's life, and he wants to, you know, 1 week to study the whole Bible.
Yeah.
And then you have to study many hours.
Yes, that's true what you say. There are these special God-given opportunities where there's a unique person who is just starving after God's word, and who you can do this with, study hours on end with them. But you need to be careful to have God's guidance to make sure you have understood correctly that this is the person. I think of right away when you say that, Roger Minot, if any of you know his story, that's, he did something similar. He just studied every day hours with these people. But it's more rare that it's such a thing, but you can be open to be led by God, if that is the situation. So, if there's not any other questions, we have a couple minutes. You can, even if you just get through a couple verses, it would be good if you can practice. You can choose your neighbor or someone, and one of you can listen, and the other can pretend or do the Bible study. So, we can start now, and just take 3 or 4 minutes to do that, and we will close with a prayer.